it looked like they was going to lose. And in the end, there were 3 seconds to go, they won. I'm sure they heard me all the way to Indiana. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thankful for the great truth that resonates from this verse. And Lord, we pray if there's any here today that are on the road to perishing, that they might grasp life today. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. In the hymn, I love to tell the story. There's a phrase and a verse in that that says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. And though most of you here this morning have professed Christ as your Savior, there's still the sentiments of this scripture and that hymn is that even after 50 years of being saved for myself, I still love to hear that story. And the reason it's so well loved is because there are so many important and vital things that are said here in such a short space. John chapter 3 verse 16 is a summation of the entire Bible. Someone said that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. And what a wonderful verse it is. And I think if you would go back from the very days that John penned these verses until this very moment in the year 2013, men have only scratched the surface on the text of this verse, God's love for the world. This morning, I want to break it down into 12 phrases, and to help us speed through that, I've given those phrases to you in your bulletin, and so if you would just kind of follow along. But we first note that in this verse, we have the first two words for God, and those words really speak of the greatest lover in all of the universe. When we think of the attributes of God, each of those attributes far distances any attributes of man. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere present. God has showed a number of times and even stated that there's nothing too hard for him. He's all-powerful. And when it comes to the attribute of love, there is none with a greater love than God. Someone has accurately stated that God cannot really be defined with adjectives, but he must be described with nouns. Because when you say, you can't really say God is loving, because loving to what? God really is the ultimate of love. And so when we talk about God, we really describe him not in adjectives, but we describe him in nouns. And that's basically what 1 John 4:8 says when it says, he that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. Not that God is loving, but the very nature of God is a God that's love, a noun. When we talk about for God so loved the world, we have there then the greatest lover of all of createdness. And we know that he goes beyond createdness. He is not a part or held in with this creation, but he created the world and stood above it. Often we hear complaints of the man who does not know God, saying, if God is a God of love, how could he let these things happen? Let me read you a little story that kind of sets that to the side. A preacher and his unbelieving barber were walking down the street as their conversation turned to the love of God. And said the barber to the preacher, if God was a loving, as you say, why does he permit all the poverty and disease and squalor that exist in this world? I cannot believe that a loving God would permit these things. And the pastor was silent until they met a man who was especially dirty and unkept, and his hair was hanging down his neck, and he had a half-inch stubble of beard on his face. And the pastor turned to his barber and said, you can't be a very good barber if you would permit a man like this to continue living in this neighborhood without a haircut and a shave. And the barber indignantly said, why blame me for that man's condition? I can't help it that he's like that. He's never come to my shop. Well, I could fix him up and make him look like $1 million if he'd only let me. And then, giving the barber a penetrating look, the minister said, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways when he's constantly inviting them to come and be saved. The reason people are slaves to sin and the reason that we have calamity in this world is because of the fallen nature of man. And so the reason this world's in the shape it is not because God is unloving, but a loving God has sent his Son to change those situations and to change life and to give not only a purpose and meaning to this life that we live, but eternal life in heaven. And so this verse speaks of a great God. And like I say, we can barely scratch the surface of that. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the world. And then when we see the word so love, we see here the greatest degree of love. No one can top this kind of love that's expressed here. The greatest extent of love, the greatest degree of love. I think we really have that spoken for us when you go to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to go there. We'll just read one verse, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, but God commendeth, or extended, or reached out, God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how do you top that? God who created mankind, God who could have wiped the slate clean and started over again, that God demonstrated his love towards mankind. God demonstrated his love toward Gene Humphrey. And that while I was still a sinner, still in my sinful state, that he sent Christ to die for me. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is not a passing, frivolous love, but it's a deep, steadfast, constant love. When the book of Ephesians begins to describe mankind, and chapter 2 really talks about how man has gone the course of this world and the sinfulness of man, and right in the middle of that, he mentions the mercy of God. Even though man is separated from God and goes away from God, he puts that wonderful B-U-T, but, in there and says, here's the great contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us. Jeremiah describes the degree of his love in saying that the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The God with his everlasting love reaches out to mankind and he tries to draw them to himself. Tries to draw them to a place of repentance and faith. Not just saying, okay, you've rebelled against me, you're living in sin, you know, go your way, do your thing. No, but God constantly is reaching out and drawing man. His love does not change with the change of the weather. His love does not change with the change of attitudes of people. But His love is constant. One day, Charles Spurgeon was walking through the countryside of England with a friend, and as they strolled along, they saw a very strange saying up on top of a barn, the weather vane. And on the weather vane, the words were, "God is love." Spurgeon remarked to his companion that he thought that was a rather inappropriate place for such a message. Weather vanes are very changeable, but God, His love is constant. "I don't agree with you," said his friend to Charles Spurgeon. "You misunderstand the meaning. The sign is indicating the truth regardless of which way the wind blows. God is love." And so God's love is the greatest degree of love. It's a continuous love. He loves mankind when we're unloving. He loves you when you were very unloving. When we were dead in trespasses and sin. When we rebelled against Him. When mankind didn't even like to think about God or retain God in their knowledge. God still loves mankind today. Listen, God's not through with this world yet. He has not called us home yet. Judgment one day is coming. But listen, God still loves America. God still loves the world. God still wants His message to go out into the world. The greatest degree of love possible is found in God. Look with me over in Romans. Romans chapter 8. And he describes some wonderful things for those that are received and know the Lord as a Savior. But it says in Romans chapter 8, and let's begin there in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And so he says, and he's asking the question, what can hinder, or what can separate, what can cause a division between God's love for His children and His children? And he said, "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Listen, saint, this morning, we are going to sin. We're going to need to practice 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Sometimes I think that we believe that because we've fallen on our face again, because we departed from the Word of God, because we failed our great Savior again, that somehow His love for us has grown dim. Don't believe it. He's still willing to forgive and to cleanse. He still loves us with an everlasting love. We will never be separated from God because our salvation does not depend upon our actions or attitude after we're saved, but it depends upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's loved us to the very highest degree. For God so loved the world, He can't find a greater love. We have something to declare that's a very wonderful thing that we can declare to this world. God loves you. And He sent His Son to die for you. The greatest lover. Love to the greatest degree. And then we find the greatest company. For God so loved the world. I think sometimes we complicate things too much, but we need to get back to the little song of Sunday school years ago. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I've related to you some before, but years ago, a brother from a pastor in Broome Park Baptist Church in Anchorage, a man that we had some fellowship with, one day he comes and shows up in my office, and I'm wondering, What are you doing here in North Pole, Alaska? You know, you live in Anchorage. And he drove up here and he was visiting with some people, but he came to my office to inform me that he had embraced Calvinism and that he no longer held the position that he used to hold, and he was directing his church to go towards Calvinism. And one of the things I remember most distinctly is he sat there, and he humbly said it, but that's debatable, I guess. But he said, "Brother Humphrey, one thing I do not do anymore is tell people that Jesus loves them, because I'm not sure that he does love them. I'm not sure that they've been chosen." Well, his only problem was this. He had embraced a religious philosophy that was not biblical. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world." That word "world" there is cosmos. It refers to the universe. It refers to this globe in which we live. It refers to all the inhabitants of the earth, all of humanity. Let me say to you that the love of this verse does not hinge upon whether you're red or yellow or black or white. The Lord loves all the children of the world. It does not depend upon whether you're a rich man, a poor man, a beggar man, or a thief. It does not depend upon whether you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. And I'm not saying that all will go to heaven and that you don't have to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying that the love of this verse goes out to all mankind, and that Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. And if a person goes to hell today, they go to hell because they have rejected the provision that Christ made for them. Now, this is a big debate, and many, many Southern Baptists, like maybe it's a rebound from easy believism or going into Calvinism. But I took a pretty long section there in the insert in your bulletin to show you some very specific verses that show us that Jesus Christ died for all, that his love reaches out to all. It says there in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "He died for all. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." That Jesus Christ died for all. In Romans 5:18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteous one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." But that's not teaching universal salvation. For it goes on and says, "Specially of those that believe." He can only be the Savior of those who receive the gift. But he is the potential Savior of all mankind. To say that God chose some to be saved and left the others to go into hell because they were naturally sinners is to deny the love of God. What love is this? In Isaiah chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And let me say to you that one of the good things about Calvinism is they get the depravity of man pretty well right. And they would say all mankind has gone astray. And they would agree with that. And they would say amen to that. But the verse isn't through there, is it? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." The "all" that begins the verse is the same "all" that ends the verse. And all of mankind's sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. He's the potential Savior of the whole world. "He died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Even those who deny him, even those that will never be saved, he still died for. But there were false prophets also among the people, for 2 Peter 2:1, even there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. What's that saying? He paid the price for their sin. He bought them out of the slave market of sin. They have the opportunity to be saved. Hebrews tells us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, that he by the grace of God should taste death for a very few men. No, for every man. John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation. That speaks of the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. For he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The great little verse in John 3:16 tells that God's the greatest lover of all. He loved to the greatest degree, and he loved the greatest company, all mankind. And then we have those words that he gave. That he gave. The greatest act in history. There is a great act in history when God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Time, space, and matter began there. And then God began to take time, space, and matter and began to speak forth. And there's a great thing when history is being measured. History begins in Genesis 1:1. And in that time of history, he brought forth land. Again, when he said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding that fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. What a tremendous thing to see the plant life. And again, when he said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day and the night, what a tremendous thing. And when he said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And when you study creation, you cannot help but see the awesome glory and the majesty of a great creator. His great mind is seen in the design of the universe and the intricacy of the smallest thing or the greatest thing. It's amazing to see these pictures that they have of outer space, of the great different nebulas, and you think, man, and that's massive in size. And it's also very interesting to see a tiny little snowflake under a microscope. It's got little square sides and columns and everything. We have a great creator. Great work. And I want you to see how the Bible speaks of that. Look with me over in Psalms 19. The more I see Psalms 19, I think it's the greatest psalm in the Bible. Man, it's a powerful one. Well, Psalms 23 is pretty good too. Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, I want you to see that little word handiwork. When ladies are knitting, you know, it's their handwork, handiwork. And handiwork speaks of, you know, it's not like there's a difference between handiwork and framing out a house. A bigger degree, handiwork. And the Bible here, when it speaks about God's creation, it speaks about his creation as just a handiwork of God. I mean, it was well within the ability of God. If you can even gauge if God has trouble with creating a thundercloud or creating the world, it's still the same effort. I mean, there's nothing too hard for God, is there? But it describes it as handiwork. But I want you to go over, and we've made these points before, but go over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have this great passage where it talks about Christ's death. It says, surely in verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, and we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. We have there in verse 6, the verse we've already mentioned, and saying that he died for all, but all we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The propitiation part of salvation there in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And people say, you know, what is this? Is this, what kind of ogre is this that God would be pleased to have his son bruised? And they don't really understand propitiation. In fact, many of the commentaries, when they note that word propitiation, they remove, it just says it paid the price or something, but they remove the understanding of propitiation, that propitiation satisfies the wrath of God. God is angry at sin, and God demands a payment for sin. And when Jesus went to the cross, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because his anger was satisfied with sin, but much more it pleased to bruise him because now, because the payment had been paid, now God's love could be extended to all mankind legitimately because the sin had been paid and he could give him forgiveness. But I want you to see verse 1 of this 53rd chapter. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That creation was the handiwork. But when the great accomplishment of salvation is as though God rolled up his sleeve and he bore his arm. And I'm simply saying this to you, that the greatest work that the Lord ever did was to make a way that my sins could be paid for. For God so loved the world, the greatest company that he gave, the greatest act of history, and then the greatest gift, his only begotten Son. I want to speak just briefly about that word begotten, because Christ rejectors and the cults particularly, the Mormons, will say that Jesus is not God, but he was begotten, that he was birthed. We find some places in the Bible and in the Chronicles that this one begat this, and he begat this, and he begat this, and they're saying that when it comes to Jesus Christ, that he was begotten. But we need to understand this word begotten. It comes from a Greek word that's really two parts, mono. Mono means one. If we said a guy is monogamous, we would understand that he is married to one person. If he's a polygamous, he's married to many people. And mono means one. And the word genos means nature, monogenesis. And it means one of a kind or one of a sort. And I want you to go with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Just briefly talking about this word begotten. In Hebrews chapter 11, and if you'll note there, verse 17. Hebrews 11 and 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he might have received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. But before Isaac was born, Abraham had a son named Ishmael, didn't he? And after Isaac was born, many people don't realize this, but after Isaac was born and Sarah had died, Abraham married a woman named Keturah, and he had 6 more sons. So what does it mean here, the only begotten son? It means it's a unique son. He's different from all others. This son was born of promise. This was a son who came to Sarah and after she could not conceive anymore, after she was beyond having children. And when it talks about the only begotten son, listen, there's only one like Jesus Christ. He's the man God that came into the world. There's no question about the fact that he's deity. When we're in the book of John, if you go over to the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Get down to verse 12, and it says, and that was flesh dwelt among us, the Word dwelt among us as the Son of God. And so, when we talk about this one, the begotten Son, it's the greatest gift that could ever be given. Peter said, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." John chapter 3 tells us concerning the greatest gift that the world has ever had presented to it, mankind had presented to it, the blood of Jesus Christ. No gift was given out of more sincere heart. No gift cost as much. No gift accomplishes more joy and happiness than the gift of Jesus Christ by God to this world. And then it says, whosoever. We've already talked about the fact that he died for the whole world, the greatest company. But this word, whosoever, it speaks of an opportunity. Whoever wants this can have this. There's a great opportunity here. The greatest opportunity. All mankind at some point has tried and failed. Mankind messes up some of the worst ways. What an opportunity we're given to get it right, to try again. Every person that's ever been born into this world who's reached an age of accountability has fallen far short of the glory of God. Many of you know the Sherlock Holmes books, and movies have been made from some of his books. But a man by the name of Arthur Conan Doyle was the author of those books. And it's reported that he had a number of friends there in London, and he played this practical joke on 12 of his best friends. He sent each of them a telegram with these words, and these words only: "Flee at once, all is discovered." And within 24 hours, each of them had taken a trip out of the country. Well, there's an opportunity for us to have a new beginning. Each of us has messed up. Each of us has the potential to flee out of the country. Years ago, poet Lewis Tarkington, longing for a new beginning, says, "I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again." That poem came out, and a Christian poet, Carl Bruin, read it, and he took up his pen and he wrote, "I have found in the book that wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where the sins of the past are remembered no more, and the years, locusts eaten, the Lord doth restore. All our filthy rags changed for a garment of grace, and the soul is begotten again. Oh, I found that wonderful place called the land of beginning again." Now listen to me. Listen to me. Give me your ears. God can save you and cast your seas in the depths, cast your sin in the depths of the sea. God can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Yes, mankind still remembers your history. But God doesn't. And you can begin anew. This time, with the power of God upon your life, you become a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You know, as we have this calling ministry, I'm finding that we're calling people that are messed up. I called a man the other day. I could tell he's hurting. He worked for Golden Valley. He's divorced. His children spent a week with him and a week with his wife. We can't change the past, but we can begin anew with Jesus Christ as our Savior. God is in the business of forgiving sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Whosoever. What an opportunity. Whosoever surely meaneth me. Surely meaneth me, the song said. Whosoever surely meaneth me. That God gives to each individual in this world an opportunity to have his sins forgiven and to become a new creature. What an opportunity. There's no greater opportunity than that. To begin again. Both the sinner of 100 sins and a sinner of 100,000 sins. And then the reception of that, whosoever believeth. The greatest simplicity. God's salvation as it related to mankind is not complicated. On God's side, we have all these wonderful words, propitiation, sanctification, redemption, justification. But God's plan of salvation to man is not a complicated matter. It's simply admitting you're on the road of perishing. It's simply admitting that you've sinned against God. It's a simple matter of turning from your sin and turning to God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And so that receiving and believing has to do with faith. I'm setting my weight upon it. I'm resting upon it. Years ago, this translator was trying to find a term for what it meant to believe and receive and repentance and faith in this language. And he just studied, and he couldn't find out what the word was. And one day, there was a runner that came carrying an important message from a far distance. And he came running into the village and gave the message, and then he went over and just fell upon this hammock and laid there, and he said this word, and the translator had never heard that word before, and he said, what was that word you said? And he said it in their language, and what does it mean? And he says, it means I rest all my body upon it. And God's simply asking you to quit your messing around. Quit trying to improve yourself. Quit trying to be good. Quit trying to make reforms. And just rest in Him. Just believe in Him. It's the simplest thing. I don't understand why people don't get saved. It's just resting in the Lord. Whosoever believeth. Just believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. Quit fighting. And rest in Him. Romans 10 tells us that His word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then in Him, the greatest attraction. One man wrote this, and he said, here is a man of Christ. He says, here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of human race, the leaders of columns of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of a man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Well, that's all true, but that's not enough. The reason Jesus Christ affected this world is not that he was all those things that it talked about, and he was, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what makes a difference. I'm not going to just follow a man because he affected other men. I'm going to get behind the one who rose from the dead. Now, why is that important? Because Romans says, "Who he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Listen, when God raised Jesus from the dead, here's what he was saying. Paid in full, I release you from the grave. And listen, if we do not receive the payment paid in full, we'll not be released from death. There'll be a separation from God forever. And so we find in him, the point is, he's the greatest attraction. I found that he that has the Son has life. I found in him a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I found that he's the altogether lovely one. I found him to be faithful, never leaving me nor forsaking me. I found that I can cast all my care upon him because he cares for me. I found him sufficient to pay all my sins and make me a new creature. And then he says, should not perish. What a promise. John 3:18, just two verses below verse 16, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Should not perish. Should not perish. You know what that word, that implies that people are perishing. That we're not just in this life, you know, going along and doing our deal and having a good time and be bopping along. Old 60s term, you probably don't understand that, but going along with life. I'm just doing my thing. I'm just chilling out. I guess that's an 80 term. I don't know the 2012 terms or 13. But we're just going off life. But the Bible says that man is living, perishing. And in verse 36 of John chapter 3, it says the wrath of God is abiding upon him. But God has provided a solution. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That we don't have to perish. You don't have to go in this world perishing. You don't have to go on in this world messing up. Your life can take upon purpose and meaning. But in the future, you don't have to step out into eternity facing perishing. All is lost. All is lost. Listen, you're going to lose the whole shebang if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't need to perish. God loved the world, and He gave His Son that we should not perish. But, little tiny word, but the greatest change. Man, what a change. What a change when you get saved. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. John Newton expressed it this way: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see." There's a great contrast between blindness and sight, between being lost and being found. What a change! What that little word, but, the greatest change. From being lost to being saved. In the old creature, I was condemned. In the new, I stand uncondemned. And one day, I'm going to stand in Christ Jesus, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Before I was saved, I was dead in sin. And now I have eternal life. In the old creature, I was without hope, but now I have a blessed hope. Before, I stood afar off, an alien to His covenants, but now I'm made nigh to God. Before, I was a stranger, but now I'm a child of the King. Before, I was a child of disobedience, but now I'm a child of God. Before, I was without peace. In the way of peace, the Bible said, they have not known, but now I have a peace that passeth understanding. Once I lived abiding under the wrath of God, and now I'm underneath the words that says, I'm not appointed to a day of wrath. There's so many scriptures that we could quote to show the new creature. But let me be personal with you. Many Sunday, from the age 10 to 13, I remember fleeing the house of God and the conviction of the Spirit of God as fast as I could. I used to say, oh man, just sing 3 verses of that invitation. Don't sing 4. As soon as that invitation was over, I'd go shake the preacher's hand and I'd get out of that church house as fast as I can. We just walked to church. I could go straight home. My parents could stay there and visit if they wanted to, but I was going home. But the Sunday after I was saved, what a joy no longer to be under conviction. What a joy that they could have said, you know what? The Sunday after I was saved, I didn't care if they sang the invitation 50 times. It wasn't going to bother me. I changed. But the greatest change, I remember the preacher coming down to the house to talk to me about baptism. And I remember him looking me in the eyes and saying, do you really know you're saved? Because you shouldn't be baptized, you're not saved. And what a joy to be able to say, absolutely, I know I'm saved. What a joy for Susie and I to go over there off of the old Rich, and we went on last Tuesday and visited a lady who wanted a Bible study by the name of Joanne. And I talked to her about the bridge illustration and about the need to be saved. And she'd already told me that she was a Baptist and that she just wanted to have a Bible study. But, you know, you need to really find out some things. And in the end, I asked her, do you really know that if you died today, I'd go to heaven? And her, you can't describe the smile upon her. Oh, yes, I know my Savior. And I know I'm going to go to heaven and be with Him. And just to know, to see the joy, and to be able to say to my pastor, yes, I know I'm saved. I remember how the music in the church was a little bit sappy. I remember as a little kid, when they say, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. I've told you this before. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And the only thing, I thought they were saying, bringing in the sheets. And back there in the 1950s and 60s, Mom would hang the sheets out on the clothesline. And yeah, the sheets smelled good, and I'd brought them in a couple of times. But I couldn't understand why we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheets. But the songs, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Let me tell you, it meant something then. It meant something when, you know, before I just thought it was a little bit ridiculous. Brother Humphrey, Brother Potter, you know, Brother Kymig, and different brothers, and these guys call themselves brothers and sisters, and they're not related. You know, what's going on? I remember the first time on the school ground, when someone said my Savior's name as a curse word, I went away from there wondering, how could they do that to this wonderful Savior? Something had changed within me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but true Christianity is real. There are changes that come in our lives. Should not perish, but have. What a certainty. He that hath the Son hath life. A certainty. Hath everlasting life. Matthew says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? If somehow we went to our backyard where we were renting or owning and we begin to dig for a garden, and we discovered when we went down there, we hit something kind of hard, and as we begin to dig down in there, we find a nugget of gold that's bigger than this row of chairs. Inestimable in value. We take that gold and we sell it and we begin to invest, and I get to the place where I own and control all of Alaska. And I keep investing and I take over Canada. And my money keeps making money. And I eventually begin to control and take over, control and purchase and have all the economy in control underneath me of all the United States. And fictitiously, we could go on and say, eventually, I gain the whole world. Not really possible, but listen, we're just making a problem. We're just theoretically. And he says, if I gain the whole world, but lose my soul, I've lost everything. What are you shooting for? Let me tell you, I don't need the whole world. I've already got the greatest possession that man could have. I have everlasting life. What a verse. What a powerful verse. But the issue is, where are you at in relationship to this verse? Let me say to you that you're part of the whosoever. What an opportunity. If you're not saved, get it done. Trust in the Lord. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. And if you are saved today, let's get back to the basics and understand, as we struggle and muck through this world and strive and strive and strive to advance ourselves, if we've got Jesus Christ as our Savior, we already got the greatest possession that we can ever have. And we're going to a place where material value is measured by walking on streets of gold, the pavement in heaven. We need to cultivate our relationship with our Savior. Perhaps today you just need to be quiet in your heart and say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Help me cherish what I have in you. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that you're still stretching out your arms to forgive sin. Lord, we pray that if there's some today that's not received you as Savior, that before they pillow their head tonight, even, Lord, in this very moment, they would trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a song, Brother Jordan.